Good morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, please go to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. I'm going to get there in a moment. Let me just tell you where we're going this morning. Before we dive into this amazing passage of Scripture in Mark chapter 5, I'm going to first just share my story of illness and healing, a time when I was very sick and when God healed me. And I want to share that with you and use that as the platform to launch into this passage in Mark chapter 5. And so the sermon's going to be in two parts. I'm going to share my story of sickness and healing, and then I'm going to look at the passage, and we're going to ask ourselves two questions from this passage. And the first question is, what can we learn about miracles? From these miracles, what can we learn about how we should approach times of sickness and just brokenheartedness, or when we need healing? And the second question we're going to ask is, what does the passage we're looking at this morning tell us about the heart of God? What does the passage tell us about God's heart for those who are brokenhearted, or for those who are sick, for those who are downcast? Kim and I just realized that I actually haven't shared this story with most of you, and including most of the people from MVC. It's just been a number of years, and we've had a whole bunch of new people join MVC. So a lot of even MVCers wouldn't have heard this story. So for those who don't know me, my name is Darren. I'm married to Kim, and in 3 weeks' time, we will celebrate our 26th wedding anniversary. So Kim needs all the accolades that you can give someone. We have two daughters, Kate, who's married to Noah, and Danny. Kate is 21, and Danny is 10. Yeah, let that sink in for a moment. We went through puberty and the toddler years at the same time. We are hardcore parents. I'm a passionate hockey fan. My wife would say that I'm a little bit obsessed, to be honest. I'm also a great lover of coffee. I wish I could tell you that I'm a connoisseur. I'm just an addict. I just need my coffee. Don't talk to me until I've had my coffee. To start with, our story goes back to early 2003. At that time, life was good. Kim was a teacher at a very well-respected school in Johannesburg, back in South Africa. I was in marketing and advertising at a company in Johannesburg, and life was really good. We loved our job. We were elders on one of the largest churches in Johannesburg, so we loved the church we were at. We loved the work we were doing. We loved the city that we were living in. And then suddenly, everything just started to go wrong. And it started off with just headaches. Now, you need to understand, once you get to know me, when I get a headache, that's quite unusual, because I'm normally the person giving headaches. Don't often get them, but I just started having these repeated headaches, and then it developed from there, from headaches to emotional outbursts that I struggled to even put a finger on where these emotional outbursts came from. So, for example, the one day I was driving up to a traffic light in Johannesburg, and in Johannesburg, there's always people at the traffic lights selling goods. You can buy your monthly groceries at the traffic lights. Crazy, I know. But as I was driving up to a traffic light, someone cut me off. And I just went psycho at him. How dare you cut me off? Who do you think you are? And while I'm ranting and raving, I see this person at the I see him begging for food. And I go from anger to tears at this poor guy that has nothing. And so I just started to experience these highs and lows. And so I went to my accountability mates. I've got two accountability friends, Dave and Colin, and we hold each other accountable for how we live our lives, how we look after our bodies, how we look after our families. So I called them and I said, guys, I don't know what's going on. So they said, look, why don't you just go get a full battery of tests? Get all the tests you can and we'll take it from there. So that's what I did. I went and got a number of tests, and they all came back mostly normal, except for my platelet level. Your platelet level should be around 200, 250. And my platelet level came back at about 1,300. So we knew something was wrong. We didn't know what it was. So they sent me for a scan, and the scans revealed that on the left temporal lobe, there was damage on the left temporal lobe of my brain. Now, the left temporal lobe of your brain controls your emotion. Now, this scan was good news, firstly because I had empirical proof that I did have a brain, which was often questioned, but secondly because we finally had an answer for this roller coaster of emotions. And so once we knew that there was something physically wrong with me, the doctor said, look, we're going to send you for a bone marrow biopsy just while we're at it. So we did the bone marrow biopsy, and I got that phone call that I'll never forget. I was called to an appointment with the oncologist, Dr. David Britton. And I'll never forget, I sat down in his office. It was the 8th of August. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I sat in his office, and these are the exact words he said. He looked at my tests, and he looked at me, and he said, now don't go home and do anything stupid, but you have blood cancer. And in that moment, your whole world just turns upside down. I don't remember the drive home. I don't even remember telling Kimmy what the doctor had said. Obviously, I did, but I don't remember it at all. I do remember the first phone call I made, though, which was to my two accountability friends, Dave and Colin. So I phoned Colin first. Colin is one of the most compassionate, caring people that I know. And I called him and I said, Colin, but the doctors have have diagnosed me as having blood cancer. And Colin said, I'll be there in a few moments. And then I phoned Dave. Now, how do I put this? If Colin is my most compassionate friend, Dave is not. In fact, we often tease Dave, even to this day. We call him Captain Compassion, which is a nickname meaning he has no compassion. So I phone Dave and I say, bud, the doctors have just diagnosed me with blood cancer. And the phone goes quiet. And then Dave says, can I have your mountain bike? That's right. I was diagnosed with cancer and my best friend asked for my motorbike, my mountain bike. In my will, I'm leaving it to Colin. But humor was how I dealt with this new diagnosis. Because to be honest, I didn't know how to handle it. I'd never ever had a theology of suffering. I'd never had a theology that helped me understand that how I dealt with difficult times. I never had an understanding of Scripture as to how I could lean into God during difficult times. And so this diagnosis completely threw me because I didn't know where to put God in the picture. When it came to my diagnosis of cancer, I had no idea where God was supposed to be. And it completely rattled me, completely just threw me. And so I used humor to deal with it, to be honest. And I would say things like, we'd stop at a traffic light and the light would go green and the person wouldn't move. And I'd go, doot, come on, dude, I'm literally dying here. And my family didn't always appreciate it, but it was how I dealt with it. But the truth is, inside of me, I had so many questions. Questions like, God, why me? Why me? What have I done to deserve this? Why me? Why does this have to happen to me? Have I done something wrong? Is this punishment? Why me, God? Why me? The end of October 2003, I experienced another mild stroke at home, and Kim very cleverly noticed that it was happening, and she called the oncologist, and he said, get Darren to the ICU immediately. Rushed me off to the oncology unit at the ICU. And Kim is an amazing planner. Kim's one of those sick people who likes tick, 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 tick lists and stuff. And she already had a bag ready with everything that I needed, all of my paperwork, my records, everything. And she'd also put in there my Bible. And the irony of that doesn't escape me, because if I'm honest, from the time I was diagnosed until that point in time when I had the stroke, I hadn't really read my Bible, and it was kind of, I guess I was trying to say to God, oh, you give me cancer, well, I'm not going to read your Bible then. See how you like that, right? So Kim packed my Bible, and we went to the oncology unit, and they put me in, and I got so many injections, I just don't even remember how many I had. And because of all of that, I couldn't sleep. I just lay there with my mind processing these same questions over and over. Why me, God? Why me? What have I done to deserve this? Is it fair, God, that I may never walk my daughter down the aisle? Is it fair that I have this? God, I've been a Christian forever. How can you do this to me? God, why? I reckon every single one of us have asked that question at some point in time, right? It's that question that can be asked with just one word, why? Why? And so I pulled out my Bible, surprisingly, and I started reading, and I turned to the book of Job. I don't recommend Job if you're trying to fall asleep. And I read, turned to the book of Job, and in the book of Job, there's this man who the Bible says he's very righteous. He's good. He's godly. He's an upstanding citizen. He's a holy man. And the Bible says that despite this, he gets struck with disease after disease. He loses his family. He loses his wealth. He loses his health. He loses everything. And throughout the process, what Job does is Job cries out. And he cries out asking the same question I was asking, that same question we've all asked, which is, why? Why? And Job is bold. He says to God, why have you done this? Why? What have I done to you? He says at one point. He says to God, have you made me your target? In other words, is this fun for you? Have you made me like the target that you're going to throw your heavenly darts at? Is this a game to you? Is this fun for you? What have I done to deserve what you've given me? And that resonated with my heart. It resonated with me. I resonated with Job. And as I read, two things stood out. And the first is this: God did not once did God object to Job's cries to him. Not once did God say, hey, let's just set the record straight. I'm God, you not, be quiet. In fact, he says to Job's friends at the end, every time Job cried out, why? His friends would try and stop him from doing it. At the end, God says to Job's two friends, he says, you have not spoken the truth of me, as has Job. In other words, in his cries for desperation, Job was right to do that. For you to tell him not to do that is wrong. And the second thing, so the first thing that stood out is that God does not condemn Job. He doesn't say, don't cry out, who are you to cry out to me? Instead, what God does is something pretty spectacular. He turns to Job and he says, Job, you've had a time to ask questions. Now it's my time. And if you look at Job 38, that's when God starts to ask these questions of Job. And these questions are this: Job, where were you when I flung the stars into space? Job, where were you when I put the constellations where they are? Job, where were you when the sun rose for the very first morning? Job, where were you when the sun set for the very first night? Job, where were you when I placed the earth in its orbit? Job, where were you when I set the earth with its seasons year after year? Where were you, Job? And if you look at it, it's easy to read it out of context and think of it as God saying, you know, I control everything, just relax. But if you look at the whole context of Job, the way Job cries out and the way God responds, what God's actually doing is he's trying to get Job to a point of understanding where Job understands the following, and it's this. God was saying to him, Job, where were you when I flung the stars into space? You weren't even there yet, but I was. Job, where were you when the sun rose for the first morning? You weren't there, but I was. And you see what God's actually trying to say is he's saying to Job, Job, do you not understand? Do you not understand? Do you not grasp? Do you not comprehend that I hold the entirety of creation in the palms of my hand? And if I hold all creation in my hands, do you not think, Job, that I hold your life too? And that's what I realized at 2 o'clock in the morning. I realized that God held my life in his hands. And the diagnosis of cancer wasn't a surprise for him. It didn't catch him off guard. He knew all along that it would happen. And I needed to come to grasp with this idea that he's sovereign. And if he's sovereign, that means he's sovereign not only in good times, but especially in difficult times. In the years preceding 2014, our lives were just routine, and then we'd have moments punctuated with emergencies. I was on chemotherapeutic agents, and I was on warfarin, and warfarin literally is just a terrible, terrible drug. And it led to bleeding issues, and so we'd have months where nothing's wrong, and then suddenly I get rushed to hospital with a bleeding issue or a mild stroke or something like that. I was in and out of hospital more times than I could even count. And during that time, I prayed to God for healing. Kim and I prayed to God for healing. We begged, we pleaded, others prayed for us. And God's answer was always, not yet, not yet. And there were people who used to say to me, believe it or not, that people would come up to me when I shared what the diagnosis and kind of where we were going. And there were people who would come up to me and say, you know what? You'd be healthy if only you had more faith. And I'd always smile and thank them for their concerns. But in my mind, I'm ADD, so I have pictures in my head. I was punching them in the jaw. Like, that was, as I smiled, that was going into my head. Can I just say, please never tell someone just to have more faith. If someone's struggling, don't say have more faith. Have more faith for them. If someone's struggling, don't say pray more. You pray more for them. If someone's struggling, don't tell them to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. You pull them up by their bootstraps. In any event, over time, my body took strain. My spleen got massively swollen, which was issues of its own. My liver and my kidneys started to fail. And part of the process was you had to have a bone marrow biopsy on a yearly basis. And in 2013, our doctor in Cape Town said, Darren, you're starting to get damage in your bone marrow that cannot be replaced. Once it's damaged, it's damaged. We think it's time for a bone marrow transplant. And this, like the diagnosis, it shook our world because there's a 10 to 20% mortality rate with the bone marrow transplant procedure. And this rocked our world. I got hold of the doctor in Johannesburg to see if he could perhaps, what does he suggest? And I was hoping he was going to say, go for it, it's the best thing ever. And he said, you know, Darren, I wouldn't really do it. It's rough. I probably would wait until you had no other option. And so I just started to pray and say to God, like, God, what do we do? And God drew my attention to a verse. I was going through Proverbs, in Proverbs 3, where it speaks about, where it says, don't rely on your own understanding, but rely on God's understanding. Lean into him in all you do. And then it says, and he will give life to your body. And so I went to go look up what the Hebrew version said, and the Hebrew version of that verse says, if you follow him, if you lean into him, if you obey him, he will put marrow in your bones. And so we decided that was pretty clear enough, and that God was leading us to do a bone marrow transplant. So in 2014, we started the process. 2013, we started the process of bone marrow transplant. And part of the process is looking for a donor. And have you ever had those moments in your life where you think something is working out because of something you did? And you think, this is great. I'm so clever. So Kim and I have been trying for many, many years to have a second child, and because of the chemo and the warfarin and all of that, we just failed. And then suddenly Kim was pregnant with Danny. And so our first thought was, DNA, we'll take her stem cells and use them. How clever are we? So we got a company to do that, and they kept her stem cells. And then the test came back to say she wasn't a close enough match. And you have that moment where you're like, oh, really, God? You're going to make this harder than it already is. In any event, we eventually, through companies throughout the world, it was amazing the way God worked. My brother had to go for a bone marrow biopsy in Victoria. They quickly drove that bone marrow sample to the airport, who delivered it to Germany, who delivered it to my doctor in Cape Town, who needed to do a test on it in 24 hours. And it arrived, they did the test, and you have 10 what they call alleles, or gene pairs, that should match up if you need to have a bone marrow transplant. If you've got 6 and above, they're going to go for it. Test came back, and my brother and I were 10 out of 10. Which still does bug me, because he can be a bit of an idiot. No, I'm kidding. But my brother was a perfect match, and I cannot tell you. Now, you might just go, well, that's obvious. He's your brother. It's not obvious. I was once, one of the times that I was in hospital, there was a young man who was in the bed opposite me, and he was a twin. And they could not find a bone marrow donor for him. His twin brother wasn't close enough. So it's not a given that if he's your brother, you'll have a match. In August of 2014, we went through the bone marrow transplant, 10 days of lethal doses of chemo. On the 13th of August, when I had no immune system, they put in the bone marrow and waited to see what happened. Over the next 6 months, I had 35 blood transfusions, just endless, endless bags of plasma just to keep me alive. And yet, 9 years later, here I stand, completely, completely cancer-free. People often ask me, did God give you cancer? And I always struggle with that question, because he's sovereign, right? And so when people say, did God give you cancer? My answer is always, I don't know. But I know this. I know from the very first start of the symptoms until I was cured through a bone marrow transplant, he was with me every step of the way. I don't know if he gave me cancer. I don't know that. But I do know that when I look back on my journey with cancer, his fingerprints are all over my life, from beginning to end. Throughout the process, God was good and gracious and in control. As I look back over my life, from where I am now to where I was born and raised in Africa, if I look back at the entirety of my life, if I'm honest, it was in the darkest valleys that God was most real. It was in the most difficult times that I felt his presence the most. I believe God chose to walk through the valley of the shadow. He chose me to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But I believe, more importantly, he chose to walk with me through that same valley. So I hope you understand that as we get into this passage from Mark 5, this is the lens through which I look at stories of miracles and healing. And I fully respect and understand that other people have not had the same experience. In the very bone marrow unit that we were in, there were other people who started the process at the same time as me who did not survive the bone marrow process. Just before we moved to Canada, I was asked to meet with a young 18-year-old guy who was going through a bone marrow transplant. And the doctors were positive because he was 18, he was fit, he was strong, his donor was a perfect match. And we had just arrived in Canada, and I got the news that he did not make the bone marrow process. And so I acknowledge that my story is not everyone's story, and I want to be clear about that. There are people who are still struggling and may look and say, well, Darren, that's fine for you, but not me. So that is the lens through which I look at stories of miracles and healing. And with that in mind, let's now dive into this passage in Mark chapter 5, reading from verse 21 to 43. Mark records the following. When Jesus had again crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. He pleaded earnestly with him, "My little daughter is dying. Please come and put your hands on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. A large crowd followed and pressed around him. And a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years. She had suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet instead of getting better, she grew worse. When she heard about Jesus, she came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak, because she thought, "If I just touch his clothes, I will be healed." Immediately her bleeding stopped, and she felt in her body that she was freed from her suffering. At once, Jesus realized that power had gone out from him. He turned around in the crowd and asked, "Who touched my clothes?" "You see the people crowding against you," his disciples answered, "and yet you can ask who touched me." But Jesus kept looking around to see who had done it. Then the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came and fell at his feet, and trembling with fear, told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has healed you. Go in peace and be freed from your suffering." Father, we just ask this morning, as we look at this passage of found in Mark 5, of Jesus just bringing healing to a desperate woman, won't you please just reveal your heart and nature to us? May we see you more clearly this morning as we look at Jesus and his heart for those who are sick or brokenhearted. Amen. Okay, so let's start with what we can learn about miracles from this miracle, from this encounter. Lesson one is that sometimes in order for a miracle to happen, we need to be desperate. Sometimes in order for a miracle to happen, we need to get to a place where we are absolutely desperate. Look at Jairus. We're told that Jairus is a leader of the synagogue. The Greek actually tells us that he was the chief leader. And for him to come to this rebel teacher who's not part of the religious system and ask him for help is unheard of. It's against social norms. But he goes anyway, and we're told that he implores Jesus. The word is he pleaded with him. And that Greek word is the word parakaleo, and it means to cry out, to shout, to scream. This is not someone going to Jesus and saying, "Hey, Jesus, could you do me a favor?" This is a man standing in front of Jesus and screaming and begging him to help. Look at the woman. We're told that a woman in the crowd had suffered for 12 years with constant bleeding. She had suffered a great deal from many doctors, and over the years, she had spent everything she had to pay them, but she had gotten no better. In fact, she had gotten worse. This woman has a very common illness today. 1 in 5 women get it. It's called menorrhagia, and it affects, as I say, 1 in 5 women. It's a disease characterized by excessive bleeding, abnormally painful periods, and excessive tiredness due to the loss of iron. But not only does she have this incurable medical condition, she lives in a rule-based and shame-based culture. In other words, there are strict cultural rules and norms and boundaries, and to break any of those norms or customs or boundaries is to bring shame upon yourself. And the book of Leviticus, right at the beginning of the Bible, tells us exactly how society viewed her. So in Leviticus 15, we're told that when a woman has a discharge of blood for many days at a time other than a monthly period, or has a discharge that continues beyond a period, she will be unclean. As long as she has the discharge, she'll be unclean. Anything she touches will be unclean. Anything she lies on will be unclean. Anybody she comes in contact with will be unclean. Unclean, unclean, unclean. But a condition is so much more than a physical issue. Firstly, it's a social issue. She's a pariah. She's an outcast. She lives on the fringes of society. It's like a Bruins fan at Rogers Arena. No one likes you. So it's a social issue, but it's also a spiritual issue. Because she's unclean, she's not allowed anywhere near the temple. Right? Where's the one place she could go for the priest to get her clean? The temple. But she's not allowed there. She's not allowed near the temple, which means she's unable to worship, which means she's unable to take part of the worship cycle of her people. She's denied a place to go and pray for the healing she desperately needs. And most definitely, she's not allowed near a rabbi. And for 12 years, she has borne the emotional and psychological baggage of being unclean, untouchable. No hugs, no kisses, no type of intimacy with her husband if she had one. She couldn't prepare her family's food. She couldn't be a wife. She couldn't be a mom. She couldn't even be someone's daughter. And yes, this woman who's tried everything. She spent all of her money, been to every doctor. And she's desperate because she's run out of options. This is a spiritual truth that we need to learn. So this, sometimes the best thing that can happen to us is to run out of options. Sometimes it's good for us to get to that place where we just don't know what to do anymore. Sometimes we need to get to a place of desperation. See, the reality is this: as long as we have options, as long as we can plan it in our mind as to how this is going to work out, as long as we're doing that, we're not relying on God. When we have options, we are not relying on God. When we run out of all options, that's when we rely on God. As long as we have options, we're not hopeful, we're not expectant, we're not trusting. See, because having options gives us two things that just stop us from leaning into God. And the first is that it gives us a sense of self-reliance, right? Okay, I'm sick. I'm going to go to this doctor. I'm going to go to that doctor. I'm going to get a second diagnosis from him, and I'm going to take the medication, and this is how it's going to work out. I can do this. Second thing that having options does is that it gives us a measure of control. Should I say it gives us the illusion of control? Let me ask you a question. Who here is a control freak? Okay, nobody. Okay, who here likes to be in control? Far more hands go up, right? Because nobody wants to admit that we're control freaks. Can I just tell you that if you think you're in control, you have no idea. You are not in control. Right now, as we sit here, we're sitting on a gigantic ball of dirt and water that's spinning at 1,600 kilometers per hour at the equator. And our Earth is moving around the sun and through space at 107,000 kilometers per hour. And our solar system is rotating around the sun at a speed of 700,000 kilometers per hour. And our Milky Way galaxy is moving through space at a speed of 2.2 million kilometers per hour. I promise you, you are not in control. Not at all. Any control you have is an illusion. You actually have no control. And you know what? It's only when we come to the end of our options when we realize that. When we have options, we don't realize that. But when we come to a place where we have no more options, when we don't know what to do, when it seems like it's over and done for, that's when we see that we're not in control, but God is. What about you this morning? Do you need a miracle? Are you desperately trying to be in control to get that miracle? Are you still going through all your options? Or are you desperate for Him? We hate putting all our eggs in one basket, right? In fact, that's the saying, don't put all your eggs in one basket. See, it's only when all of our eggs are in one basket do we realize that He's holding the basket. Only then do we see that He is in control. Lesson two, sometimes we need just a little bit of hope. Sometimes we need just a glimmer of hope. Listen to what this woman says. She says, if only I could touch His clothes. Jesus Himself picks up on this. Jesus Himself says, who touched my garments? He doesn't say, who touched me? He says, who touched my garments? Luke's version of the story is even more specific. Luke's version says, and a woman was there who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years, but no one could heal her. She came up behind Him and touched the edge of His cloak. The edge of His cloak. What's going on? Why is this even remotely important? What's happening here is there is a word play that we miss out on because we don't speak Hebrew. So there's a word play going on here. So let me give you an example of an English word play that is happening in the passage. So I'm going to ask you, if I show you the word spring, I'm going to give you 10 seconds to think of a mental picture for the word spring. Everyone got a mental picture of the word spring? Okay? Let's see, how many of you thought of spring this season? Okay? How many of you thought spring, a well of water? How many of you thought spring, jumping? How many of you thought spring, as in a spring? See, what's happening is one word, four meanings, okay? So that's what's happening here. There is a word that has multiple meanings that is causing her to have a glimmer of hope. So the Hebrew word for the edge of a cloak, so it's that little hem on the end of your pants, is in Hebrew is called a kanaf. A hem is a kanaf. But the word kanaf also means wings, as in a bird's wings. And there is a prophecy concerning the Messiah in the book of Malachi that says this: but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its kanaf. And she gets this. She gets this. She realizes that if He is the Son of Righteousness, if this is the Messiah, if this is indeed the Christ, I only have to touch the hem of His clothes. That glimmer of hope, I just need to touch the edge of His clothes. She's not the only one. Mark tells us later on that whenever He, Jesus, came into villages or cities or countryside, they laid the sick in the marketplaces and implored Him that they might touch even the fringe of His garment. And as many as touched it were made well. What about you this morning? Are you holding out for a glimmer of hope? Have you come to the end of all your options, but there's a glimmer of hope? Whenever we are desperate, we tend to turn to that which will give us a glimmer of hope. And so the question is, what are you turning to this morning? Or who are you turning to this morning in your desperation? Is God the one giving you the glimmer of hope? Or are you looking for that glimmer somewhere else? Lesson three, sometimes all we need is a little bit of boldness. Mark describes the scene for us. He says that Jesus went with Jairus, And a great crowd followed him and thronged about him. So just imagine the scene. You've got hundreds of people, and Jesus is on his way to Jairus' house, and people are thronged all about him. And there's a crowd, and they're following him, and it's sort of this, just, you've seen sardines in the sea, just wherever they go, they just stick together, and so there's this crowd moving. But yes, this outcast, this pariah, who makes her way into the crowd. And now we need to understand what's happening. The moment she touches anyone in the crowd, what happens? They get her uncleanness, if that's a word. And they become unclean. And the people that they are touching, they become unclean. And the people that they are touching, they become unclean. Unclean, unclean, unclean. She's like a viral Facebook post about some Karen in Vancouver. Just everyone just becomes unclean. Everyone she touches becomes unclean. Everyone they touch, unclean. And she takes it further. She dares to touch a rabbi. See, she has a glimmer of hope. And she's bold enough to push her way through that crowd. Sometimes all we need to do is take one step towards God. Just one step. Never underestimate the power of taking one step towards Jesus. What about you this morning? Do you need to take any bold steps? Do you? Okay, so now let's move to the second part of the sermon. What does this miracle teach us about God's heart for the sick? What does this miracle teach us about God's heart for the sick? Three observations, three quick observations. First observation, God has a heart for the sick. God doesn't heal because he has to. God doesn't heal because he's obligated to. God doesn't heal because he's forced to. He heals because he wants to. It's in his nature. God has a heart for the sick. God has a heart for the hurting. In Exodus 15, God speaks to his people saying, if you listen carefully to the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And Jesus reflects this heart of God's heart for the sick. When Jesus announces the start of his ministry, from a marketing point of view, I always think, what a great opportunity. He's going to come out with his mission statement. He's going to come out with his statement of purpose, his reason for existing, and he's going to come up with a cool, funky logo, and he's going to let people know, and this will be the start of this amazing ministry. When Jesus starts his ministry, he simply walks up, unrolls the ancient scroll of Isaiah, and he reads the following. The Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. What about you? Second lesson. Jesus sees through the peripherals and sees the actual issue. In our lives, God sees through all the clutter, all the mess, all the camouflage, and sees the true issue. Jesus sees through all the peripherals and sees the actual issue. Listen to what Jesus says to this poor woman. He says, daughter, your faith has made you. Daughter, listen carefully. It's a profound statement that Jesus is making. Her problem was not just a medical, physical condition. Her problem was not just bleeding. Her problem was not just low iron. Her problem was not just pain. Her real deep problem was that she couldn't be a mother. She couldn't be a wife. She couldn't be a sister. The real issue is that she is excluded from her own people. Her real issue is that she's a person without a family in a culture that puts family above all else. She's without a family in a culture that worships family. Look what Jesus says to her. He says, daughter, daughter. Jesus' first word to her is daughter. No family would have her. Jesus calls her daughter. Jesus takes her unacceptable act and makes her acceptable. He takes the unlovable and he loves her. Do you know this is the only time Jesus calls someone daughter? Directly. The only time. Because he sees through all the issues and he sees what a real issue is, which is she needs a family. She needs people to come around her and love her. And Jesus calls her daughter. Third observation, Jesus shows no favoritism. Go back to that chaotic scene 2,000 years ago. Jesus is approached by an upstanding citizen, a pillar of the community, who says to him, please come with me and heal my daughter. And off Jesus goes. And so far, that's a pretty normal story. He's an upstanding citizen. Of course, Jesus would go and help his daughter. And on their way, this outcast, this pariah, this unclean person interrupts the process. Now, let's just understand. Jairus says, my daughter is dying. This is not a case of a head cold or the man flu. This is like the real deal. She's dying. And in fact, she will die before Jesus gets there. So this is a serious situation. And so Jesus is on his way. And this pariah, this outcast, interrupts them. And what does Jesus do? If it was me, I'm sorry, you have to take a number and get to the back of the queue. I'm sorry, do you not see how busy I am? Do you not see there's a little girl dying? I have to get there. What does Jesus do? Jesus stops. Jesus stops. You know why? Because God has no favorites. There is no favoritism. God's heart broke for the little girl who was dying as much as it broke for the woman with unclean bleeding disorder. You see, God shows no favorites. God has a heart for the sick. God has a heart for all the sick. Deuteronomy, that's what God himself says. He says, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, and shows no partiality. So what? Let me close here. Everyone has issues. Every one of us has issues. For this woman, her issue was excluded from her family. For Jairus, it was that his daughter was dying. What about you? You may have some unresolved issues here this morning. Maybe there are physical issues. Maybe it's something the doctors just cannot get a handle on. Maybe it's a social issue. Relationships that are broken and just it seems like they're never going to repair themselves. Maybe it's a spiritual issue. Maybe it's an emotional issue. You're struggling with depression. You're all alone. You're unloved. You feel misunderstood. Maybe you even feel shame. Where did this woman and Jairus find help? They found it at the feet of Jesus. They found it at the feet of Jesus. What about you this morning? Is there some issue that you're carrying and you're going through all your options and you're starting to get worried because you're coming to the end of your options? What about you this morning? What about those issues that are weighing you down? There's one place to put them and leave them, and that's at the feet of Jesus. I'm going to ask Menno and the team to come up, and we're going to close by singing about how good God is. which is only appropriate when we consider what the prophet Isaiah tells us about Jesus. He says, "Surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed."